It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to continue the pursuit of your word. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will reveal things to us through his teaching and therefore promote our understandings of your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. When we left off, we were about to wrap up verse 15, but there is an excerpt that I want to contribute with regard to the prophecy of the second advent of Christ. And it has to do with the passage in Zechariah 14:4 that has to do with the earthquake. And this is an entry from the Scofield Study Bible. It's on the Mount of Olives in this passage. Scofield writes, "The cleavage of the Mount of Olives is due to an earthquake, and this is confirmed by Isaiah 29, verse 6, Revelation 16, verses 18 through 19. In both passages, the context, as here in verses 1 through 3, that's the Isaiah passage, associates the earthquake with the Gentile invasion under the beast dictator of Revelation 19:20. Not one of the related events of this chapter occurred at the first coming of Christ, even though he was closely associated with the Mount of Olives during his ministry. Without dispensational theology as a foundation to your Bible study, there are a lot of other concepts that emerge in the various denominations of Christendom, one of which is that there is a second advent, but it's not associated with the fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week, which is noted in Daniel chapter 9. And as a result of that, some people take a look at the events that are described in the couple of verses we just noted as being a part of the first advent, which obviously is not true. So that's what that excerpt was to confirm. The earthquake is to take place in the future and would take place at the second advent. Now here's the expanded translation of Revelation 19, verse 15. "Proceeding from his mouth comes a sharp broadsword, so that with it he may impose violent death to the armies of the nations, and he will shepherd them with the royal scepter of divine authority under the inflexible standards of the laws of divine establishment. He treads the enemy as are grapes in the upper gath, and whose blood will flow from the violent wrath imposed by God the Almighty." That's pretty fiery language. I gave an example, a couple of three actually, as to William Barrett Travis at the Alamo in San Antonio de Bejar. And he had written a message to Fannin that he might provide some sustenance from Goliad. And Fannin fiddled around and decided that he couldn't attend because of other matters. And so the people at the Alamo were all killed. There were 180 some odd. My point is that they were being assaulted by Santana's army of approximately 5,000 up against about 185. And so they held them off for 12 days, which was pretty amazing in itself. But since no assistance came, they were ultimately overwhelmed by the breach of the North Wall. And then once they breached the North Wall, it was only about an hour or so before everything was over. My point was, would Travis have been pleased if Fannin had showed up? Hey, how about Bastogne? How about when McAuliffe was being surrounded by the Germans? Was he happy when Patton's Third Army showed up? The point is there are bad people in the world. And these bad people are intent on killing innocent people. They're intent on destroying nations, conquering territory, imposing draconian laws, rules, and applications to the people they conquer. For people to remain free, occasionally warfare must be utilized in order to defend the borders, to preserve and maintain freedom, and therefore repress the enemy. And so the only way that many violent people can be controlled and suppressed is by the application of greater violence. And that is what we see going on in Revelation 19. It is a report from the future of what will happen. And Jesus Christ is the one that comes in and provides that greater violence in order to preserve the lives of the elect, both Jew and Gentile. And so in human history, we find that this is also applicable. We were attacked as a nation by both the Germans, in essence, with our European partners, and by the Japanese. What was so important is that these two areas of suppression be suppressed. And so we had to fight in two theaters of battle, what is known as the greater generation being those that were active during that period of time, fought on two battlefields, the Pacific and the European theater. What would have happened had we not imposed greater violence than we did? Where would we as a nation and as a people be today had we not made the decision to impose greater violence on those who sought not only to do us harm, but to conquer our real estate? Nobody wants war. Nobody needs it. It is something that needs to be avoided. But you can't control what evil people decide to do. And when evil people encroach upon the freedoms of individuals in a client nation such as ours, those people deserve to be defended. And that defense must include a greater violence than the enemy is willing or able to impose. So it is the devil's world. There will be a time, and this passage we're noting introduces that time, when there will be no more war. That's not true now. And the nation that is presently under attack is Israel. And those in this country in positions of authority have decided to blame Israel for defending itself with a greater violence. And so, again, we see that the devil's world is able to construct a scenario in which innocent people are first attacked, and in trying to defend themselves and preserve their freedom and their order, they're being blamed for the death of innocent people. It is a strange world in which we live, but in essence, it's not strange at all. It's the devil's world. And in passages like this, we recognize and understand that Jesus Christ is in control of history. What we have to do is to grow in grace. And as we do that, we can defend our souls and we can remain stabilized in the copacetic spiritual life. Now, I want to note some principles regarding our study this far. First of all, the Lord's violent wrath will establish order to the planet Earth, which restores true freedom to its surviving inhabitants. Inevitably, when warfare is engaged, people are going to die in defense of freedom. Every time you see someone in military garb, this has been going on for about 12 years now, 12 to 13. We have a tendency to want to walk up and say thank you for your service. I don't know if that's enough, but at least you hope that you express the gratitude that you have as a free citizen, that these individuals have put their lives and futures on the line. True freedom requires authority in order for free will to function. Get that concept. True freedom requires authority in order for free will to function. Authority maintains order within a society. If that authority is constructed around righteous ideas, establishment concepts, then freedom can be maintained. But if that authority has somehow become errant, then the freedom of the people is therefore endangered. So true freedom requires authority in order for free will to function, and within the context of preordained standards from the integrity of God. Now let's talk about the integrity of God for a moment. God is righteous. That means that his every thought, decision, and action is absolutely perfect. He is never in error. And those standards, many of them are communicated to us in Scripture. And as we acquire that information, these are standards that we utilize to make decisions in order to remain a righteous individual and collectively as a righteous people. If we don't know these standards, or if we ignore them, then we have lost our collective integrity. Freedom without authority devolves into anarchy, while authority without freedom results in tyranny. Authority without freedom results in tyranny. On the other hand, freedom without authority devolves into anarchy. We are at a critical point in our country as determining whether we're going to go anarchy or tyranny. People are rattling sabers now, verbally, about what we're going to do if they do that or the other thing. Revolution never results in anything good. Never. It is a principle, and it doesn't matter the circumstance. People cannot organize rebellion against duly established authority. It will not resolve anything. Some people are wanting to organize and do this, that, and the other. You do not have the power, nor does the Bible give you the authority or the privilege to do that. You say, well, what if we're overwhelmed? I say, what? So what? So what? You have the privilege of being alive and functioning during the decline of a client nation with a front row seat. How many people get that opportunity? Can this be resolved? It's not our concern. We are to grow in grace. We are to acquire righteous standards and apply them in our personal lives and let Jesus Christ control history on our behalf. If we go the anarchy route, no good can come from it. Since Jesus Christ will shepherd the population of the earth by means of His integrity, then the perfect balance of freedom and authority will be attained. It will not happen before then. So there's always going to be that struggle between freedom and authority. The balance has to be there. The implement that has provided us that balance is the Constitution, and it is under assault because there are more people who want to acquire suppressive authority than those who presently want to maintain their freedom. And therefore, the concept of supplying people with their needs without the function of work and labor is now seemingly the trend. So the entitlement mentality is where a free people decide they're willing to give up their freedoms in order to receive largesse from others. Since Jesus Christ will shepherd the population of the earth by means of His integrity, then the perfect balance of freedom and authority will be attained. The knowledge of divine policy will be universal so that violations will be instantly adjudicated for those involved. See, this is the perfect environment of the millennial kingdom. It is within this global culture that the true expression of peace on earth can be attained, a political environment that cannot even be approached prior to the second advent of Christ. Peace on earth is not possible until Jesus Christ provides it, and that yet future at the second advent. Until then, it is the devil's world. Lucifer is the god of this world, and we have to learn how to adjust to that. It is within this global culture that the true expression of peace on earth can be attained. That is the millennial kingdom. It is within the dispensation of the millennium that the world can actually enjoy the fulfillment of the prophecy expressed by Isaiah in Isaiah 2 verse 4. Now, there are those who consider themselves to be theologians, and some often run for office with a great promise of prosperity and freedom and a conflict-free society. And they quote this verse quite often. But this verse is applicable to the reign of Christ in the millennial future, not present. Here's how it reads. He, meaning Jesus, will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they, the people, will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up against nation, and never again will they learn war. That's not true today. And so the context is important. When you study the scriptures, know the context. Is it prophecy? Is it current events? Is it something else? When you read in Isaiah, Isaiah is jam-packed with prophecy. And in this particular context, that prophecy has to do with the reign of Christ in the millennial kingdom yet future. When he runs the show, there won't be any more war. So this environment cannot become a reality until Jesus Christ rids the world of Lucifer and his demons and eliminates all the unbelievers who fought for the dark side. He has to be suppressed and will be by Christ and Christ alone. When he suppresses Lucifer and his minions, then true prosperity and peace can be acquired and maintained. But until that day arrives, he's in charge and he's running this show. By the way, that makes you his enemy. Having defeated the armies advancing with the anti-Semitic attempt to eliminate the Jew from history, the Lord then imposes instant justice on these perpetrators, beginning with Israel's two demonic antagonists of the tribulation. In other words, the leaders have to be dealt with first. And so we note Revelation 19:19. And I saw the beast dictator, that is a Gentile dictator of the Eastern Hemisphere at that point. The beast is what he is called in Revelation 13. He is a dictator, and so I call him the beast dictator. What does beast mean? Beast is figurative language for a tyrant. And I saw the beast dictator and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Revelation 19:20. And the beast dictator was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. Now that is figurative language, but the lake of fire is not. That's a definite, real place outside the universe where unbelievers and fallen angels go, based on prosecutions by Jesus Christ. Now, next on the agenda of Operation Clean House is the extreme violence showered down on the four armies who sought to eliminate the Jews. There are four armies that are advancing toward Jerusalem and Judea, and the job that they have in mind is to eliminate the Jew. They want the real estate. There's economic concepts involved, but they want to get rid of the Jew. That's exactly what is going on today. Not necessarily for economic aggrandizement, but rather the fact that they hate the Jew. And Islam hates the Jew to such a great degree that they will never enter into a peace treaty with the Jews. And John Kerry can try to go over there and talk people into this. It is not going to happen according to Galatians 4:29. The sons of Hagar will always be in opposition to the sons of Sarah. And so what you have is a constant tug of war from the very beginning and will continue to the second advent of Christ. And so all of these politicians can forget about a peace treaty. It's not going to happen. Now, I've given you the principle of Zionophobia. That's a principle that we've studied in the recent past, and you can search it on the Internet. But other than that, there is absolutely no possibility for any form of peace to occur between the Arabs and the Jews. It is ingrained, it is constant, and it will never be otherwise until Christ straightens it out. So, Operation Clean House. In Revelation 19:17, the King of Arms, who is a seraph angel, invites the birds of the air to assemble for what he calls the Great Supper of God. After he has greater violence on these people trying to destroy the Jew, he will impose a greater violence. And therefore the people will be lying across the thoroughfare of Israel. They will be spread all over the place because they have tried to destroy the Jew. And God will not put up with that. He's not going to put up with it in this instance, and he will not in that one. The Jews will always survive. So this angel tells the birds that they're about to be presented a smorgasbord of various types of flesh in which they may gorge. The banquet includes the flesh of kings, military officers, rank and file soldiers, horses, and that of men both slave and free, and that noted in Revelation 19, verse 18. All of these combatants fall from the violent slash of the Lord's sword noted in Revelation 19, 21. And the rest were killed with a sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. The Jews are very happy that the Lord showed up and did this. And in our society today, people simply can't adjust to the fact that at some point greater violence has to be imposed upon our enemies rather than talks about peace. There is no peace. The only peace that is functional and advantageous is the peace that is established by the righteous standards of the Word of God upon those who would do us harm. Peace treaties are simply signed onto so that later on they can be broken. The coup de grace that terminates the angelic conflict is noted in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, the incarceration of Lucifer in the abyss. Here are the three verses in Revelation 20, beginning at verse 1. Then I saw an angel, this is a seraph rank angel, coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, now a decommissioned cherub, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Revelation 20, verses 8 through 10. Now, at this point, the Lord begins the process of setting up his millennial kingdom, which will last for 1,000 years. This is prophetic. This is found an overwhelming number of time in the prophecies of the Old Testament. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the minor prophets, which are the last 12, many of them address this, especially Joel. And, of course, we have these prophecies that emerge in the New Testament regarding the same thing. So the Lord is going to begin a process of setting up a millennial kingdom that will last 1,000 years. Let's note this excerpt. The expression 1,000 years, which occurs 6 times in verses 1 through 7, gave rise to the term millennium from the Latin mille, meaning thousand, and annus, meaning year. The millennium is that period of time during which Jesus will reign upon the earth, a time of universal peace, prosperity, long life, and prevailing righteousness. The early church fathers, for example, Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, interpreted this passage as referring to a future literal period of time. Documentation in the books of Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Matthew, and 1 Corinthians. Now, in the millennium, the 4 unconditional covenants to Israel will be fulfilled. We've mentioned those along the way in our study of our Lord's activities post-resurrection. At some point, he is going to restructure the earth. He will be the benevolent dictator that will run the show. But here is the reason that the Jews must be preserved. The Jews have been given 4 unconditional contracts given to them by the Lord himself, and it was each of those was unconditional and remained so. So here's a brief summary of these 4 unconditional covenants. Now get this idea. The Jews have been promised by God 4 things. These 4 things are unconditional, therefore they must be fulfilled. When will they be fulfilled? Whenever the Jews are regathered, which is a prophecy. Have they been regathered presently? No. Many Jews are spread through the 4 corners of the earth. Jews are everywhere. There are some in Israel, but that is not the true ingathering that is prophesied by Isaiah and others. Therefore, there's a future application and fulfillment of these four unconditional covenants. Now, a brief review of those we have now. In the millennium, the four unconditional covenants to Israel will be fulfilled. First of all is the Abrahamic covenant. Again, this idea. When the Bible tells Abraham that something's going to happen for him, then it's going to happen. Point is, it hasn't happened yet. So here's the context of the Abrahamic covenant. The patriarch is promised to be the father of a great nation. He would be the progenitor of a new race, the Jew, and the father of the nation of Israel. Genesis 12, verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country. Where is that? Ur of the Chaldee. He's going to leave Ur. This is an area in present-day Iraq. He's going to leave that area and move through areas of what is called Mesopotamia. And he's going to wind up in Canaan. Okay, and from your relatives and from your father's house, you will be placed in a land which I will show you. That will be Canaan. Now, verse 2. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so shall be for you a blessing. Now, that's a promise from Jesus Christ to Abram. He doesn't make a promise that he doesn't intend to fulfill. That fulfillment is the millennial kingdom. Not only do we have Abraham being the father of a great nation, we also have real estate. So the next unconditional covenant is the Palestinian or the real estate covenant. Abram is promised a huge section of real estate upon which the nation will be established permanently in the millennial kingdom. Now, where's the promise? It comes on many occasions, but here's one example. Genesis 15, verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I will have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. The Jews have never owned that piece of real estate to this date. So from the Nile River in Egypt all the way to the river Euphrates will be the boundaries east and west of client nation Israel in the millennial kingdom. That hasn't been fulfilled. It will be in the future. Thirdly is leadership, the Davidic covenant. The leadership will be granted to the tribe of Judah, house of David. Now, in 2 Samuel 7:16, we have an entire passage running from verse 1 down to verse 16, where David is being instructed by the prophet Nathan, not his son Nathan, but the prophet Nathan. Here is the critical verse, verse 16, your house, this is Nathan speaking to David, your house, the Davidic dynasty, and your kingdom, Israel, shall endure before me forever, meaning Christ, and your throne or your authority shall be established forever. David is dead. So he's not talking about David. He's talking about the Davidic line, the line of Judah. And therefore, we come down to Jesus Christ, who can fulfill the prophecy due to resurrection, which is what we've been studying. And once he's resurrected, then he can, through a process that's all planned out in the prophecies of the Word of God, will eventually come to the point of returning to the earth in resurrection body and setting up his kingdom. And he will be sitting on David's throne. He is from the house of David. Mary, through Nathan, and Joseph comes through Solomon. So he is in the line of David. He was executed at Calvary. He was resurrected on the third day. He ascended into heaven, and he is due to come back and set up his kingdom. He will sit on David's throne. He is David's greater son. This is a promise to David that his offspring will rule forever, and that offspring is Jesus the Christ. Jeremiah has the last unconditional covenant. It's called the New Covenant. Whereas the Mosaic covenant was temporarily and ultimately retired, and the new covenant becomes permanent. This is the rulership of Christ now during the millennial kingdom. Jeremiah 31:33. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, meaning the tribulation or Daniel's 70th week is concluded, declares the Lord. And here is the concept. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That would be the millennial kingdom. Now, this is prophecy, guys. And so you can accept this or reject it. Matters not to me. But I go back to what I told you at the very first of the first session today. The way to grow in grace is to accept without any reservation the communication of the Word of God into your soul. You cannot in any way think something is impossible, something that is way beyond the realm of reality. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It is accurate. It is inerrant. It can never in any way be distorted if you approach it from the original languages of Hebrew and Greek. And when you accept what the Word of God teaches as absolute truth, then you can be confident that whatever it is you're learning, it can be trusted. Once you decide that something is not possible or not believable or whatever, then you have to accept this concept. What part of the Bible can you identify as that that is true? If one portion cannot be accepted as truth, then are there other portions that can't be? And what are they? And how do you determine these things? When you study the Scriptures, you find out that it's saying to you, every jot and tittle, every rough and smooth breathing, everything that is communicated in Scripture to you with a proper exegetical approach from the original languages informs you of things that are absolutely true. I am telling you the truth, said Jesus. Now, I don't remember exactly what Joel said a while ago. I don't know Spanish, but I found what I felt. See, usually what I put at the end of the Bible thing is, vincit omnia veritas. Doctrine conquers all. Truth conquers all. But I thought for Joel, I'd try and find a phrase, and I have books that give you phrases. And I ran across this one. I have no idea what it said. Joel knew. But the essence of it was the doctrine conquers all. That's the essence. I thought for Joel that'd be good. But whatever language you want to put this in, it's all saying the same thing. The Word of God can be trusted. Once you allow yourself to think that a concept, a principle, an idea, a passage, a verse, a word is not true, can't be accepted off the boundaries of what realism would require, then you have damaged your ability to grow in grace. Now, you either buy into this or you don't. But I'm telling you, you do not belong here. And it's not that I don't want you here. It's fine with me if you show up and not believe a thing I say. I don't care. Not my job to convince you that everything I teach here is true. Either it is or it ain't. You have to determine that under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But if you don't buy in to the inerrancy of Scripture, you're wasting your time in any church. And a lot of churches who have deviated from that standard, not here. But I'm just telling you, just trying to give you a way out. If you're not buying into the things that are taught because you don't think it can possibly be true, then why are you coming here? Been here 30 years in January, and I'm telling you, a lot of people have assumed and concluded that. Which is fine with me. What I need as a communicator personally is for whoever shows up to buy into the truth of the Word of God. That's it. Now look, you're free to say, no, I don't believe that. Because it's not my business. Once I say it, I'm done. What you do with it becomes the issue. And big issue is the Bible true, accurate, and inerrant? That's what you have to start with. And when you start with that, then you can move forward. For you never question anything. That can't be true. That's so abstruse or whatever. You're not going anywhere there. Because you can't have interest in something you do not believe to be true. So the new covenant will be fulfilled in two parts. Number one, during the dispensation of the incarnation, the covenant is fulfilled by the provision of the Savior who makes possible a Jewish population to inherit the land. God will protect the Jew. And secondly, during the millennium and then forevermore, this will take place in the new heavens and the new earth. So we conclude today with an expanded translation of our passage. Here we go. We start at Revelation 19:11. We've worked our way through verse 16, and we'll see how it all goes in the expanded translation. This is Second Advent stuff, all prophecy. Then I saw the second heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the victorious rider mounted on it, who is faithful, meaning trustworthy, and true, perfect integrity. And in divine righteousness he judges Jews and Gentiles with baptisms of fire and makes war against those he condemns. Now, if you were not here for the first 5 or 6 verses, you have no idea what that means. You go to the internet and listen to this and get all caught up. We're not doing that now. Verse 12, his eyes a flame of judgmental fire, and also on his head with 3 diadems representing his 3 titles of royalty. And he has a royal title which has been written, which no one but himself knows. Verse 13, he wears the crimson robe of royalty representing the blood splattered in prior engagements in defense of Israel. His royal title is called the Word of God. Verse 14, and army groups B and C. Do you know what army groups B and C are? 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Corinthians 15, remember all of that? Okay. Army groups B and C deployed out of the third heaven, outfitted in incorruptible, immortal resurrection bodies, were following the Lord Jesus Christ on the white horses of victory. Verse 15, we've just completed. Proceeding from his mouth comes a sharp broadsword so that with it he may impose violent death on the armies of the nations, and he will shepherd them with a royal scepter, divine authority, under the inflexible standards of the laws of the divine establishment. He treads the enemy as are grapes in the upper Gath, and whose blood will flow from the violent wrath imposed by God the Almighty. Furthermore, he has a royal title written on his battle robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The next and final increment of our study is to address a question that arose during our study of the 3 days that occurred between the Lord's burial and his resurrection. We go back briefly to have an addendum here, the mystery of the Nephilim. And we will begin that on Wednesday evening at the new time of 7:30. Jumped over to mountain time. 7:30, it used to be 7, and we ran an experiment. And that didn't play out like I thought it should. So we're going back to our regular time of 7:30. On Thursday evening, please show up for Jim Myers, a report on the Ukraine, his ministry in Kiev. You'll find that the two sort of go together. Then on next Sunday, the 10th, Rick Hughes is here for his annual August visit. He'll have both sessions on the 10th of August. And then we'll go on from there. We'll start with the mystery of the Nephilim on Wednesday evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word today. We thank you for a prophecy that assures us that our eternal future is guaranteed by the word of Christ. He has instructed us, and in Revelation, he is the one who communicates to John. Right out of the word comes the verbs, the nouns, the adjectives of Christ. And whatever John wrote, it was related to him by our Lord Jesus Christ and a certain appointed angel. Therefore, what we have studied, although it is in the future and a lot of figurative language is used, we have guarantees of an eternal future, and we will experience that with our Lord in his millennial kingdom. Motivate and encourage us by this absolute truth as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai irene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.